Well, this morning we resume our studies of eschatology, or the end times, with a discussion of the three major views concerning last things. These are amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism. Now, before we begin this study, let me just say this. I'm not here to pick fights. I'm not here to take sides. I'm not here really to make you experts on the doctrine of last things before today is over. As a matter of fact, we're only going to cover one of these particular positions. But I do this as a means of hopefully having you go study these things out on your own. Having you explore the scriptures, go to men that you trust and read their opinions and read books. It's always good to read books on subjects like this because, as you can imagine, the scriptures are not really as clear as we would like them to be when it comes to understanding the end times. I must confess that my eschatological position over the years has changed numerous times. And I have no doubt it'll probably change a few more times before I actually understand the truth, which won't be until eternity. So again, let's all give each other a break, cut some slack for each other. Let's not pick the wrong hill to die on, as it were. I know a lot of people who are very dogmatic about their eschatology, and good for them. I would say those who are dogmatic on eschatology have not really studied eschatology. So with that being said, let's just look at the first of these, amillennialism. Why did I pick amillennialism first? I don't know. Probably because it starts with an A. And I'm organized like that. But what is amillennialism? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that millennial theology is based on what we read in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. John writes there that those who have not wavered in their commitment to Christ, those who choose to suffer martyrdom instead, those who had refused to worship the beast or receive his mark on their forehead and on their hand, quote, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, John goes on to write, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. What each of these prominent eschatological views attempts to do is explain what this 1,000-year period is. And some of them even go into when this 1,000-year period might actually take place. The main question surrounding the millennium is, should John's words be taken literally or figuratively or symbolically? Over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at each of these in detail. So let's begin with amillennialism. The word, as you can already imagine, is a combination of two words, or at least a prefix and a word. The word mille in Latin means 1,000, and the prefix a is a prefix of negation, which means that amillennialism means no millennium, right? It means no millennium. There won't be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ known as the millennium. Now, just to be completely fair, the amillennial believer does not believe that there's no millennium at all, just that it's not a literal millennium. It's not a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. Instead, they believe that even now, Christ is ruling from his throne. He's very much established his kingdom on earth. We've talked about this before. There is very much a right now and not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. Jesus even told those to whom he ministered while he was here on earth that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It is among you, and so on and so forth. So in a very real sense, the kingdom of God is described as any place during any time where the sovereign Lord is reigning and ruling. There's no denying He's doing that even now. He is Lord. He won't become Lord. He has always been and will always be and is even now the Lord of all. That doesn't mean, however, that we should simply assume that the millennial reign of Christ that John references in Revelation 20 is to be understood as not being literal. I think the first step in really understanding where amillennial theology comes from is to understand its origins. Amillennialism was first promoted by Augustine in the 4th century. And most scholars are fairly certain that that was when most of the church, the Reformed Church, at least, from that point forward, those who followed Augustine seeking reform of the church that had been created under the reign of Constantine. Most scholars believe that amillennialism began to pick up traction sometime after the 4th century. Now, don't discount that particular point. I think it's very telling, and I'm not going to pick sides again, but I think it's very telling that the church went for 300 years without getting this right. R.C. Sproul said one time, if you've understood doctrine for any length of time and all of a sudden some new previously unrevealed doctrine arises, what are you to do with that? Well, at the very least, you're to be suspicious of it. At the very most, you're to discount it as just being a fabrication of someone's imagination. In this case, I think it's helpful to understand particularly why Augustine created or discovered, in his own opinion, the doctrine of amillennialism. He did so because he thought millennial teaching was a distraction. Augustine, in his writings, said that millennial theology is crass. And he would much rather have people look forward to being with Christ Himself in heaven than to look forward to this 1,000-year period where Christ will allegedly reign in person on the earth. So right away you can see that this doctrine is born out of Augustine's distaste for it. Does that mean that his formulation of amillennial doctrine came from Scripture? No. He really offers no scriptural support for the doctrine of amillennialism. Very few people today who are amillennial offer that much scriptural evidence. And when they do, it's all based on one way of understanding Scripture as opposed to the way we're all taught to understand Scripture. And I'll get to that more in just a minute. The $64,000 question, I believe, is why anyone, Augustine notwithstanding, would feel the need to dismiss the idea of a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. That is, why today does this doctrine seem to be prevalent among Reformed thinkers? Why is it today that so many people have adopted an amillennial view of the end times? Well, I'll tell you why. They do it as a knee-jerk reaction, I believe, to premillennialism, most of which today is dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is erroneous. Dispensationalism is an erroneous teaching. And we'll demonstrate that as we look at the differences between historic premillennialism and dispensational premillennialism. A lot of people in Reformed circles today reject millennialism as a whole because they assume that everyone who is premillennial is also dispensational. And really, I doubt that many people in the Reformed Church at large have really studied to find out why they are amillennial. You know, everybody follows whatever trend is going on in their particular church, their particular denomination. If you didn't follow that, you wouldn't be a part of that denomination. So my suspicion is there are a lot of people who claim to be amillennial and they can't tell you why. Except that, oh, well, this favorite teacher and that favorite teacher and this author and that author were amillennial and I like them, so I'm amillennial too. Folks, that's not the way we determine scriptural truth from scriptural error. You don't just jump on the bandwagon and say, well, yeah, I believe this because, you know, John MacArthur believes this, or R.C. Sproul believes this, or Alistair Begg believes this, or Sam Waldron believes this. Appeal to authority is one of the main logical fallacies that we see constantly in the church at large. The question remains, how does one arrive at an amillennial understanding of the end times? And I'll tell you how they do that. As I was looking over what I would present to you this morning, I came across an article. There's not an author attached to this article. It was really on one of these question and answer websites that I guess the people just write from a pool and they don't want to give attribution or anything. I tried to find somebody to give credit for this, but I couldn't. But let me just read to you part of this article that was written explaining how amillennial believers come to their position. And I think it'll be very enlightening to you. This author writes, "The amillennial view comes from using one method of interpretation for unfulfilled prophecy and another method for non-prophetic scripture and fulfilled prophecy. Non-prophetic scripture and fulfilled prophecy are interpreted literally or normally, but according to the amillennialist, unfulfilled prophecy is to be interpreted spiritually or non-literally. Those who hold to amillennialism believe that a spiritual reading of unfulfilled prophecy is the normal reading of the texts. This is called using a dual hermeneutic." I have another word for it. Inconsistent. Anyway. "The amillennialist assumes that most or all unfulfilled prophecy is written in symbolic, figurative, spiritual language. Therefore, the amillennialist will assign different meanings to those parts of Scripture instead of the normal contextual meanings of those words." Does that sound okay? Does that sound plausible? Come on, guys. We're free to have a discussion here. Is that David Racamontes? Yes. He says, yes, that sounds plausible. Okay. We'll let David be wrong, but that's okay. Let me read a little more of the article. "The problem with interpreting unfulfilled prophecy in this manner is that it allows for a wide range of meanings." There's one of the problems. That's just one of the problems. Who determines what the meaning is if it's figurative? If it's symbolic? If there can even be a meaning attached to it? If by their own admission, interpreting Scripture using a dual hermeneutic, hermeneutics is simply the science of the interpretation of Scripture, if that's okay, then who decides what these things mean? Yeah, Freddie. Exactly. The number one rule of hermeneutics proper is that hermeneutics must be consistent. You must have a consistent application of biblical interpretation, or that inconsistency will drive you to a multiple choice environment where everybody's free to choose what this, that, or the other symbolic or figurative thing means. We can't do that, folks. It sounds noble. It sounds somewhat scholarly to say, oh yes, we use an entirely different hermeneutic in these particular scriptures. But again, it's very dangerous when one does that, because the author of scripture has one meaning in mind when he writes the scripture, that author being the Holy Spirit working through men who were carried along as they wrote the scripture. As Paul said to Timothy, all scripture is theopneustos, it's breathed out by God, and it's profitable for all that it's profitable for there, according to the Apostle Paul. If the Word of God has only one meaning, and we know it does, many applications, but if it has only one meaning, then a dual hermeneutic falls flat on its face. Because to the dual hermeneuticist, they're free to interpret prophecy one way, and this other one's free to interpret it another way. Yeah, Ron.
I don't want to get ahead of you, but are you going to
get into preterism? Yeah, that'll be after the three views. Yeah. That's going to be one of those aberrant, full preterism is going to be one of the no-nos that we'll talk about. This author goes on. He says, now, here's what does it for me. Hopefully it'll work for David Rockamontes too. Just kidding, David. He said also the fact that fulfilled prophecy was fulfilled literally is the best reason of all for assuming that unfulfilled prophecy will also be literally fulfilled. The prophecies concerning Christ's first coming were all fulfilled literally. Therefore, prophecies concerning Christ's second coming should also be expected to be fulfilled literally. For these reasons, an allegorical interpretation of unfulfilled prophecy should be rejected, and a literal or normal interpretation of unfulfilled prophecy should be adopted. Amillennialism fails in that it uses inconsistent hermeneutics, namely interpreting unfulfilled prophecy differently from fulfilled prophecy. I would agree with that. I would even insist that everyone agree with that statement. If the prophecies written about Jesus were fulfilled literally, then all prophecy should be interpreted literally. Now, you might not understand it. Who can read the book of Revelation and come away and say, yep, got it? None of us. We don't understand a lot of what is written there. John didn't understand a lot of what he wrote there. But that doesn't mean that we need to attach some mystical, allegorical interpretation of our choosing to unfulfilled prophecy just because we don't understand it. I think, again, that's a very dangerous game. I realize that a lot of your favorite teachers are amillennial, and that's okay. Again, we're not here to poke anybody in the eye. I'm not here to decry them as heretics. I'm not here to say that, you know, they can't go to heaven because they're amillennial. It's not true. But I think if you'll read just what some of them have written about amillennialism, it becomes clear that they don't even understand a lot of times what they're talking about. Anthony Hokema, writing for Monergism.com, which is a very firmly entrenched, reformed repository for all things reformed theology. Listen to how he muddies the waters when he's talking about this. He says, amillennialists, and he's one, amillennialists believe that though many Old Testament prophecies are indeed interpreted literally, many others are to be interpreted in a non-literal way. Which ones? Well, he doesn't offer an explanation as to which ones. It's kind of problematic. He says, In the abstract, an amillennialist might agree with the definition of the premillennial hermeneutical method. The difference between an amillennial and a premillennial interpreter comes out when each tries to indicate which prophecies must be interpreted literally and which prophecies are to be interpreted in a non-literal sense. On this question, there would be wide divergence of opinion. No duh. That is the question. Which ones are you going to interpret literally? Which ones are you not going to interpret literally? Is there a list somewhere? Did I miss one of the books of the Bible where the guy writing says, oh, these books you can take literally and these you're not to take literally? No, again, not until the 4th century do we really have anyone suggesting this kind of thing. Yeah, Freddie. See, that's therein lies the problem. No. And there never will be. Imagine if those living during Christ's time looked at the Old Testament prophecies, the Psalms, Isaiah, Micah, the Old Testament prophecies that were made about Christ, about the Messiah. One of the reasons the Jews were ill-prepared and refused to accept that Jesus was the Messiah is because they did not apply the correct hermeneutic to the prophecies that had been made about him. The Jews had allegorized many of the prophecies concerning Christ. The Jews had picked and chosen which prophecies would apply to this man Jesus as opposed to which ones would apply later on. I told you before, it's like they read Isaiah 54 without reading Isaiah 53. That's by choice. Because here's a man fulfilling almost to the letter, everything in Isaiah 53, they couldn't stomach that. We're looking for the man who's going to bring us Isaiah 54. The victory. Military victory. You see where that kind of... But we know better now on this side, don't we? Because the two men on the road to Emmaus, they were astounded. Their hearts burned within them because Jesus took the entirety of the Old Testament and showed them everywhere he was in there. Doesn't sound like a dual hermeneutic to me. Jesus even said, that which has been written about me is coming true. And we saw it come to pass literally, not figuratively. So what license do we have to then say, well, the remaining prophecies about the end times are not to be taken literally? I don't see it. And if you do see something I'm missing, let me know. Seriously, I want to know. If there's some principle I've missed, if there's some boat that I failed to get on, some train I forgot to catch along the way, we all need to know. I think Hokum's statement here just proves that we need to be consistent in our hermeneutics. Now, there are places in Scripture where figurative language is used, right? Lots of places. So the literalist does not deny the reality of figurative language in the Scriptures. All kinds of places. But again, there are grammatical devices that are used just in our own language, right? I just used one. Just as. Like. The Bible is full of similes and metaphors that tell you, ding, 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 what's coming is figurative. So there are figurative things. There are symbolic things. in the Scriptures. 19th century Presbyterian pastor E.R. Craven once noted that many Reformed believers actually paint literalists in a way that's actually not accurate. And I admire his honesty here. It's true. Sometimes you'll hear those in the amillennial camp accusing those of us who follow a literal hermeneutic of being wooden, or, as I read this past week, literal extremists. In an effort to set the record straight, Craven wrote this. He said, "The literalist, so-called, is not one who denies that figurative language, that symbols are used in prophecy, nor does he deny that great spiritual truths are set forth therein. His position is simply that the prophecies are to be normally interpreted, i.e., according to the received laws of language, as any other utterances are interpreted. That is manifestly literal being regarded as literal, that which is manifestly figurative being so regarded." One of the most frequent pushbacks I get on this point is, well, you know, the Bible does say that with the Lord 1,000 years is as a day and a day is as 1,000 years. And it does say that, right? But what's the telltale sign that that's figurative language? As. Right? Remember, a simile uses like or as. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Normally, I respond to that statement with two primary questions. The first is that not a simile? It is. And number two, doesn't that mean that when I read in the creation account of Genesis that God created everything in 6 days, that I'm free to interpret that as 6,000 years? They'll say, well, no, because that's not prophetic. That's actually a non-prophetic scripture. Well, that doesn't matter. The argument is that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. That doesn't require any knowledge of prophecy at all. That's a blanket statement that people use to support their erroneous view of prophecy. And if you're going to use that, does that not give me the license to say, okay, well then the 6 days of literal creation were not 6 days, it was 6,000 years. And at that point, you'll hear them pull the brake. Oh, no, no. No, it was 6 literal days. Well, according to your hermeneutic, how do you know? And thus far, no one's been able to answer that question. Except using a good hermeneutic, which in the case of understanding Old Testament scripture, you can be rest assured that when you read a time frame, day, month, year, modified by an ordinal number, 1, 2, 10, 15, 1,000, whenever that happens, the number one rule of hermeneutics is it's to be interpreted literally. Unless signified as a simile or a metaphor. Now, why would they make such a rule? Because it's safe. It's just safe. So again, you can't just willy-nilly go around changing the rules midstream. What you get from that, again, is chaos. Now, once again, I believe the most convincing argument that can be made for a consistent literal interpretation of prophetic scripture is the argument that all of the prophecies concerning Jesus' first coming were literally fulfilled. So what does that mean we have to assume will actually happen with the prophecy that remains to be fulfilled? We must believe that Christ's feet will actually touch the Mount of Olives prior to the establishment of his kingdom. What kingdom? His millennial kingdom. Why? Because that's what Zechariah 14, 4 and 9 tells us. We have to understand that during this kingdom, the Messiah will execute justice and judgment on the earth. Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. We have to understand that the millennial kingdom is described as being under heaven. Not in heaven, under heaven. And we have to understand it as occurring before the new heavens and the new earth are created. Again, call me a simpleton, but that's the way I read Revelation 20 and following. In fact, go ahead and turn there to Revelation 20. And as we approach Revelation 20, I want you to ask yourself those same hermeneutical questions that we always must ask ourselves. What, when, where, how, why, who, okay? But read it with me. John's writing what he's seeing. What John is seeing, he's been instructed to write down in a book, and he's doing that here. Then, when then? Well, then, in sequential order, chronologically, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Is Satan still active? Is he still deceiving the nations? What does that tell you? He's not yet been put there. Or he's out for a little while. Granted. I might believe that if it weren't for the rest of Revelation 20. Right? It means it's already happened. So if you believe that, point to a particular time in the history of mankind where the devil has not been active for 1,000 years. I'll wait. Point to a time in history where the devil has not been active for 1,000 minutes. Seconds? No, he's always been active. What John describes here, which again, I'm applying a literal hermeneutic, which I believe we should. What John writes about here, as far as we know, has not yet happened. Gets better. Jump down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Any great cataclysm, raining fire and brimstone as the devil and his minions attempt to overthrow the kingdom of God. You might point to cataclysms and catastrophes the world over in past ages and say, yep, that was it. That was an example of that. But still, you have to wrestle with the question, then has the devil been thrown into the pit forever and ever? Is that where he's at now? Gone? You'd be hard-pressed to make that case. Especially in the world we live in today. We know that wasn't true when Jesus was ministering on earth. So it had to have happened in the last 2,000 years. We know it wasn't true when Paul was writing. Paul talks constantly about this war that rages between the spirit and the flesh. He talks about those who are yet children of their father, the devil, as opposed to those who are children of their father, God. We still read that Satan is living and active. He's prowling around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour, even now. And what's the amillennial response to that? Well, it hasn't happened yet. I mean, it happened, but in a figurative way. I'm sorry. It happened symbolically. It's not literal. And again, I would have to ask, where do you get your license to say that? It's an honest question. It's not just meant to poke people in the eye. It's an honest question. What comes after that? Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. What are we talking about there? The day of judgment. If these things have already happened, then did the day of judgment already happen too? I hope not. For all of our sakes, because we missed it. Go back up to verse 4 of that passage in Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Figurative? I don't think so. Because then we'll have to take 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul talks about the great ingathering of the saints of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the clouds. We also have to take that as figurative. Anybody want to do that? Why not? It's unfulfilled prophecy. Using an amillennial hermeneutic, you have to take it figuratively, symbolically. What does it mean? That's another question. Okay, let's say, yeah, we are going to take it figuratively or symbolically. Then what does it mean, figuratively or symbolically? No one knows. I'm serious, folks. You ask most hardcore amillennialists, what does that mean? You ask 5 people that, you'll get 5 different answers. And according to their hermeneutic, they're free to supply 5 different answers. Because as Hokum has said, nobody knows. A wide variance of interpretation is allowed for there. Now let me just say this again. Amillennial theology is not heretical. Why? Because heresy can only really be proven in cases where we can be dogmatic. And as unsure of things as the amillennialist is, I'm here to tell you, this historic premillennial believer is just as unsure and just as confused about how to interpret the book of Revelation or anything beyond Daniel chapter 8. I don't speak as one who has it all figured out. I don't come to you again to throw people under the bus that I love very much and respect very highly. A lot of our favorite pastors and preachers were amillennial. Some of your brothers and sisters in this place are amillennial. Doesn't make them bad. It doesn't make them heretics. It just makes them wrong. Who are some of the more modern proponents of amillennialism? J.I. Packer, R.C. Sproul, But you need to know, even until his death, R.C. Sproul vacillated between historic pre-mill and a-mill eschatology. Kim Riddlebarger, if you listen to the White Horse Inn. Michael Horton, same thing. Jay Adams. John Calvin was an amillennialist, as was Martin Luther, Abraham Kuyper, Louis Burkhoff, William Hendrickson, and others. So really, my question to you this morning, if you're entertaining an amillennial position, my question would be, first, why? It's a legitimate question. I'm kind of taking John MacArthur's approach here. If after years and years of exhaustive study of the issue, you've arrived at the conclusion that you should be amillennial, good for you. But if you're amillennial just because that happens to be the way the wind's blowing now, or your latest and greatest pastor, preacher, mentor person was amillennial, and if you are in the amillennial camp, I still have to ask the question, how then do we interpret the figures and symbols that you insist are there in unfulfilled prophecy? And how do you explain the fact that all the scriptural prophecies concerning Christ were fulfilled literally, but you don't expect the remaining prophecies to be fulfilled literally? Would you agree with me at least that that's problematic?